Shall we? Good morning and welcome to Calvary Chapel of Leesburg. Today is the 29th day of May, the year of our Lord, 2022. We're going to be in numerous texts today. Our study today, our sermon, is inspired by many people's questions and desires to learn more about this topic. So we're going outside of 1 Thessalonians, the study that we have been in. We'll be in Genesis chapter 14 today, verses 1 through 20, as well as several other scriptures. But Genesis chapter 14 will be our central text. Now, this is a difficult topic, and it can be an emotional one, but we're not going to get emotional up here in the pulpit. This is in response to the Uvalde, Texas elementary school shooting this week. I think it's important to talk about it because this is the taking of innocent human life, and it's important for Christians to know why that is wrong and what we should do about it. We're not going to get political. We're not going to get emotional. We're not going to point fingers of blame at anybody, and this is not designed to pull your heartstrings. It's designed to equip you with theology, with good doctrine, and with good biblical knowledge so that you can make decisions for yourself and decide where you're going to go with this. So our text is Genesis chapter 14, verses 1 through 20. The title is Bible Principle, Self-Defense with a Gun, or Does God Permit Civilians to Defend Life with a Gun? Probably never heard a topic like that before. So if you would rise with me, please. We'll be in Genesis chapter 14, verses 1 through 20. Genesis chapter 14, verses 1 through 20. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Eleazar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these joined together in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. So I'm going to pause here and say the context is this. Abram and Lot had gone to this land that the Lord had given them, and they had to divide up the land. And Abram said to Lot, look, you're my nephew, your family, I give you the first choice. You choose half of the land for you, and I'll go to wherever you don't choose. And Lot had said, okay, I would like to go over here. And then he gave his motivation. I would like to go over here and take my animals over there. And there was a city there called Sodom. And Lot became a citizen, a townsman of the town of Sodom, and under the authority of the king of Sodom. And Abram went out and lived in tents in the countryside, and he took the other pasture out there, and they have divided the land between them. Now, these four kings that I just mentioned came down from the north, and they made war against five kings of the south, which is the area that Abram and Lot had lived in. So there was this battle. Now we continue. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and attacked Rephaim in Ashtaroth, Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Shavah, Kiriathim, and the Horites in their mountain of Seir as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. So they came and attacked. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and attacked all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who dwelt in Hazazon Tamar. And the king of Sodom, okay, now remember that's Lot's king. The king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and joined together in the battle in the valley of Siddim against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of nations, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Eleazar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits, so tar pits, And it's right in the backyard of Sodom. Keep that in mind. Full of asphalt pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. The idea is this. There's tar pits just outside Sodom and Gomorrah. And these kings of Sodom and Gomorrah are so inept that they led their armies into the tar pits, and they got trapped there in their own backyard. So they proved their ineptitude. They proved their incompetence as kings. Then they took all the goods of Sodom, that is the kings from the north, the invading kings from the north, took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. Presumably, while the armies that were defending the land are stuck in the tar pits, now the armies from the north go and they go into the towns and, hey, there's no soldiers here. Let's just take everything. So they took everything. And they departed and they went back north. Then one who had escaped from, came and told Abram, now Abram, remember, is way over here in his part of the countryside, not involved in this conflict. An escapee came and told Abram, the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and the brother of Aner, and they were allies with Abram. Now when Abram heard that his brother, it wasn't really his brother, it's his nephew, Lot, was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Who are these 318 guys? It's 318 male servants of military age whom Abram had trained to fight as soldiers and whom Abram had armed to fight as soldiers. And so he had his own defense forces there that he called upon at his own expense. And his trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And you think, well, how far is Dan? Dan is he's actually going to go up in a minute here to Damascus. Damascus, after Dan, is 240 miles one way. So picture this. They're on horses and camels, and they have 240 miles to go. This didn't happen in hours. It happened in days, numerous days. And presumably they rode like the wind. And he, that is Abram, divided his forces against them, that is the kings of the north, by night. And he and his servants attacked them and pursued them now as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. This is the 240-mile mark. So this is a nighttime commando raid, a special forces raid on the kings of the north to recapture the things that they had stolen. Verse 16, so he brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother Lot, that is his nephew Lot, and his goods, as well as the women and the people. So all the innocent human life that was stolen, that was kidnapped, Abram brought back, and all the loot as well. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. Then Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he, that is Melchizedek, blessed him, which is Abram, and said this, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. So the priest of God is saying this. He's saying, good job. You did a good thing. You went up there and you recaptured all those who had been stolen away, and all the goods, the money, the livestock and everything, and you brought them back. Good on you. God is smiling on you now. You did God's will. Thank you for that. That's the essence of this here. And it was God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hands. And we'll end right there. Thank you, Lord, for this passage today. We ask you, God, to give us clarity of thought and insight into what is happening in our nation and in light of these scriptures today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. Please have a seat. You're going to see me flip through a bunch of these pages and set them aside because I have way more material than we have time for, and that's okay. We can cover whatever I missed in our Q&A session after this meeting. So, sadly, this week on May the 25th, a lone gunman went to an elementary school in Uvalde, Texas, and he entered and he shot and killed 19 children and two teachers. Did everybody know about that? Okay. It's really big news. It's big stuff. Now, these kind of things have been going on for a while, but we're seeing some forces within this country now trying to use that to some political gain, to actually have political gain, basically, on the bodies of these dead children. And I think it's important that we are informed on this. So if you would like a timeline of this, I actually went to ABC News, and they have a really good timeline of what precisely happened at what time. You're welcome to look that up online. I'm not going to go through it right now. But one of the aspects of this is that the man entered the building at 11:40 by this record, and some police showed up by 11:44, but it was too late. A lot of the shooting had already happened. And the man barricaded himself into a double classroom, apparently, with two teachers and two classes. There must have been some kind of door between them. And he barricaded himself in there and just started executing children and teachers. And the only response that would have stopped this would have needed to be a response in a matter of seconds, while the police were minutes away. And I don't mean to be lighthearted about this or to be joking about it, but the saying is true: when seconds count, the police are only minutes away. That's not bad on the police. They can't be there that fast. It's physically impossible. You cannot do this thing. So then, what's the answer? What shall we do? We'll look at that today. Does God permit civilians to defend life with a gun? Does God permit civilians, that is, not police officers, not military, average Joes and Josephines, does God permit us to defend innocent human life with a gun? That's the question today. We read about Lot's captivity and rescue. This was an example of a civilian, Abram, defending human life with the currently available state-of-the-art weapons, swords. That's what the kings from the north had. That's what Abram had. He was on a par with the bad guys. One might ask the question, and this has often been asked by many people, but, let me add this. The police stacked up outside that room, and they did not enter the room for 56 minutes. 56 minutes. I don't say that to stir up your hearts. I say that to show mathematically what's going on here. They waited for, the facts are still coming out what they waited for. The point is this: those children and teachers needed somebody to smash through that door immediately, within seconds, and not within minutes, and certainly not within almost an hour. One child called out from that classroom on a cell phone and called 911 and said, "Please send people. You have to send people. You got to send the police." And on that phone call is recorded three gunshots in the background during the 911 call. Okay, again, police cannot teleport themselves through the air and be on site within seconds. It can't be done. So then, what? Even for those 54 minutes, however, those 56 minutes that they stood outside the room, or were at least assembled on the grounds and did not enter the room where the shooter was with the innocent humans. We would ask the question, but weren't they obligated to enter? Aren't they bound by law? The answer will shock you. No. The Supreme Court of the United States, you could look up these two cases, DeShaney versus Winnebago, and the town of Castle Rock versus Gonzales in 2005. DeShaney versus Winnebago and the town of Castle Rock versus Gonzales in 2005. The court ruled both of those times, the Supreme Court of the United States, that police responders are not obligated to protect your life. Not. They, in other words, they cannot be held liable for not doing it. And there's actually, there's practical reasons for that. It's not necessarily because the Supreme Court is bad or evil, and it's not necessarily because police officers are bad or evil. But the court had their reasons for ruling this. So if we just leave aside the morality of that decision for a moment, let's just go with the fact of it. The police cannot respond quickly as needed, and they are not bound to respond at all by law. I know that's shocking. Police agencies are not required by law to keep us safe. It's not a point of law. They are only bound by law to keep people safe who are in their custody, quote unquote. That would be in a jail or a prison or when handcuffed in the back of a squad car. At that point, the police become liable for the protection of that person. Now, the courts have ruled, as recently as 2018, the Supreme Court of the United States, not a lower court, has ruled that children, although they are required to go to school, and they lose their right of mobility to come and go from the school, they are nevertheless not in custody at the school. So therefore, legally, the police are not bound to protect those children. Yes, we all know that morally, of course they are. And according to the reasonable man principle, of course they are obligated to do this. But there is no force of law behind it. Again, this is not to slander anybody. It's just the facts. These are the rules that we've been given. So what do we do with that? First off, let's look at innocent human life. Why is it important to protect innocent human life? It is important to protect innocent human life because that's how God set things up. Human life, he set up human life in Genesis chapter 1. He created us. God said, "Let us make man in our image, and according to our likeness," according to our likeness. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And then God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." So there's two things going on here. First off, God creates mankind, male and female, in his image. That means you and I are image bearers of God. That makes us significant. It makes us worth protection, and it makes us deserving of protection. And then secondly, God said, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." So God's command was, I want you to make babies, I want you to grow in population, and I want to increase people upon the earth, and anything that works against that is working against the will of God. And so when we take an innocent human life, we're doing two things. First off, we're shaking a fist in the face of God, and we're insulting God by destroying his image bearers. And number two, we're interfering with his mission on earth, with his purpose on earth, which is to grow the population, because we're shrinking the population by killing them. Now, another discussion another day is you know, which is more dangerous, the madman with a gun or the tyrannical government over an unarmed people? You can do the math on that. On the one side, there are thousands of victims, and on the other side, there are hundreds of millions of victims. I much more fear a tyrannical government over an unarmed population than I do a madman with a gun. At least I can do at least something against a madman with a gun. But I have almost no power over a tyrannical government if I am disarmed. Now we see in Genesis chapter 4 that the first murder happened when one brother got jealous of another brother and he killed his brother. Cain killed Abel. And the Lord said to Cain, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." Now we're going through the theology of this here. There's something about the blood which is the life of man. And God protects the blood. And God is saying here that when you spill the blood of another human being, it soaks into the earth. And God then actually told Cain, "So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand." The earth has cried out about this murder and about this blood which was shed. And now the earth, when you till the ground, he says to Cain, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth. In other words, you've fallen out of my favor. He didn't pronounce the death penalty upon Cain at that point because there was no death penalty established by God yet. That comes later, in a later chapter. So when does that come? Genesis chapter 9. When all mankind had done so much evil that God repented of creating mankind in the first place because everybody was doing everything wicked continually all the time. And so God said, I repent of creating mankind. I'm going to destroy the earth with a flood. But he went to Noah and said, except for you, I want you to build an ark and I'm going to repopulate the world. I'm going to replenish the world through you. And then when they came out of the ark, just before that, "Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning," he says. "From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man," this is God talking to Noah, "from the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed." So this is the biblical principle of the death penalty for the shedding of innocent human life. And then God says, "For in the image of God, he made man." So God explains the reason. It's because when you kill somebody, when you murder somebody, you are destroying my image bearer. So the first reason that murder is punished by the death penalty is because man is the image bearer of God. The second reason that murder is punished by the death penalty is that murder interrupts God's purpose for mankind to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the third reason that murder is punished by the death penalty is because God said so. God said so. Now we look at the role of government in all this, the role of government. So how far are Christians obliged to delegate family responsibilities to the government? Stay with me because this question will make sense here in a minute. Are we obligated to delegate our responsibility to provide sustenance and food for our family to the government? Does that belong in the hands of government? Are we obligated as Christians to delegate to the government our safety, our security, how we rear children, how we educate children, how we get housing, employment, income, or transportation? Are these, according to Scripture, government functions? You do your own study and figure that out. So what is God's design and intention for government is the greater question. We see that in Genesis chapter 11, that the whole earth had one language and one speech, and a lot of people got together and said, I'm going to paraphrase, for lack of time, "Hey, this is cool. Let's build this great city to the sky and populate it and not spread ourselves out over the world. And we will create here," I'm paraphrasing, "a one world government. And there is nothing we will not be able to accomplish then. We can do everything because we will all be united and we will have one central power and one government and one law. And everybody must obey that central government." And the Lord looked down and I'm paraphrasing again for lack of time, "That's not good. I don't want that. I want you guys spread out over all the world. In fact, I had told you before," man, am I taking liberties here. I had told you before to fill the earth, and you're refusing to do it. You're staying in one place. I need Africa populated. I need Asia populated. I need North and South America populated, and you're staying here. I'm going to confuse your language and scatter you over the entire earth. And so it begins. So it's not just about populating the earth, but it was also about this. God doesn't want there to be one central government that everybody obeys, that takes the place of the family government, that takes the place of the church government. He doesn't want that. That's a bad thing. This is the lesson that we get from the Tower of Babel. Now, fast forward, 1962, United States of America, President Lyndon Baines Johnson. He says, I've got a great idea. What we need, I know what we need. We have imperfections in our society. We have problems in our society. The answer is, he doesn't say God. The answer is we need a great society. We need a great, and what he meant by that is we need a huge government that will take care of your transportation and your income and your housing and your food and your education. That's what we need. Now, where have we heard that before? Genesis, Tower of Babel. And the Lord had said, I am not pleased. This is bad. I'm going to scatter you. I don't want this. Well, tell that to the United States government. So at that point, he said, and we're going to declare a war on poverty, and it could cost as much as $100 billion, and it could take as long as 20 years. We passed those markers so long ago, and the poverty rate is still the same as it was back then. What has government accomplished by spending trillions of dollars and growing to Leviathan size? Nothing. No improvement whatsoever over having done nothing at all. For what is the function of government? You ask. Well, I'm glad you asked. The function of government is this: to punish evildoers and to reward the righteous. That's the function of government. That's its job. Well, the people of God, Israel, decided in 1 Samuel that they wanted to be like all the other nations and have a king. And so they went to Samuel and they said, hey, you're the prophet. Give us a king. We need a king. We don't just want to just be judged by judges and prophets. We want to be like all the other nations out there, just like them. We want a king who is glorious and can lead us into war and make our name great, is the essence of that. And Samuel was not pleased with that, and he went to the Lord about that. And the Lord said to him, listen to the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. See, God wanted to reign directly over the people, and not have a big government, and not have a king, and not have a central government. He wanted it to be the government to be small, and he wanted the land to be ruled by families and judged by judges and instructed by prophets. But God said to Samuel, give them what they want. And and God said, but first warn them this. Tell them all the bad things that's going to happen to them. Tell them all the bad things that kings are going to do. What are kings going to do? He's going to take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive groves and give them to his servants, parentheses, and that's bad. He will take a tenth of your grain. Wow, imagine that, a 10% income tax. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officers and servants, parentheses, and that's bad. He will take your male servants and your female servants and your finest young men and your donkeys and put them to work, parentheses, and that's bad. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And Samuel heard all the words of the people and repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. So the Lord said to Samuel, listen to them and make for them a king. You don't want to hear these words from God. Okay, have it your way. We're not even going to get into Esther and the Philistines and so on. I do want to talk about the church for a second. In American history, as we were founded as a nation, here was the obligation of the church. You went to church on Sunday, and every male took his rifle to church with him. And after church, after the services, they went out onto the common green, and they practiced. They practiced both firearms, and they practiced tactics. Because every male was a defender of the people. Now, what about Jesus and all this, don't live by the sword because you'll die by the sword, turn the other cheek, and all of that? Jesus at one time sent all the disciples out two by two, without purse, without money, without extra sandals, without a tunic, and certainly without a sword, to go out and evangelize and to heal people. And that was his mission for them at that point. It was a special calling for them on that trip. And then after that, just before Jesus was to die, he pulled them together and he said, like, do you remember when I sent you out by twos and I told you don't take anything with you? Yeah, we're not doing that anymore. From now on, have a purse, have a staff, have all these things. Go ahead and get them. And oh, by the way, if you don't have a sword, sell your coat and get a sword. Luke chapter 22. Sell your coat. What is your coat? Your tunic. Your garment. It's what is between you and the weather. It was what you slept in at night if you were on the road. It was your most important piece of clothing other than your sandals. He's saying, this is so important that you should have security over and above comfort. Above comfort. Question, is there ever any time when the use of violence by a person against the perpetrator of the crime against you or other innocent people is given to the government and not to you? Is there ever a time when only the government may act and you may not? And the answer is yes. And here it is. When is that time? It's after the fact. After the fact. When the crime has been done, and the perpetrator is gone, and he is no longer an imminent, immediate threat to you. You have no right to pursue him, to hunt him down, and to harm him. That right belongs exclusively to the state. Exclusively to the state. Romans chapter 13 says this, for the state, for he is God's minister to you for good, but if you do evil, be afraid. For he, that is the governor, does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath upon him who practices evil. You're not that minister, and neither am I. We don't get to hunt people down as in the days of old, as the avenger of blood had to do. But nowhere in Scripture does God say or imply that he has given government a monopoly over the use of violence to protect people from harm. It's not there. You can't find it anywhere in Scripture where God says only the government can protect you. That's not a biblical principle. In fact, quite to the contrary, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, he who will not provide for his own family, especially for those of his own household, is worse than a heathen and an unbeliever. He has denied the faith. What does that mean to provide for? It means to provide a shelter, sustenance, and protection. If you don't do that, you're worse than an unbeliever. Again, the purpose of government, 1 Peter says, is governors are those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. I encourage you to look up the entire thing about the Avenger of Blood, that is the Goel, the nearest kinsman redeemer, back in the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 21 and Numbers 35. This is the exact same word, Goel, that we saw in Ruth, the kinsman redeemer who redeemed Ruth. His obligation was not only to marry Ruth, but it was also to protect her with the sword. That's the job of the kinsman redeemer, the nearest male kin. God set up a whole system then of, you know, what if you did kill somebody? Well, you could flee to what's called the city of refuge. Look it up. There were six cities of refuge. around, all scattered all around Israel, three on one side of the Jordan, three on the other side of the Jordan. And the idea was this: if you kill somebody and you think it's an accident, I'm going to give you some a head start, kind of. You get to run to the city of refuge and turn yourself in to be arrested and tried. And if you can turn yourself in to be arrested and tried before the avenger of blood, the nearest male kinsman, can catch you and kill you, then he can't touch you there. This was an incentive to turn yourself in. That's what it was. It was a provision for the guilty to turn themselves in. But if you didn't flee to the city of refuge, basically what you were saying as the one who had killed somebody else is, I killed him and I'm not sorry. I killed him and what are you going to do about it? I killed him and maybe I would even do it again. And that kind of person cannot be allowed to run free. That kind of person needs to be taken out. So God provided that it wasn't a central government that did that, but the nearest responsible male to the crime who had an interest in it. I propose that that is also the understanding that we should have, that we are, if we are the nearest person to the crime, and somebody's life, an innocent person's life is in danger, and this problem needs to be solved within seconds, and you know that the police are minutes away, which means useless, essentially, then it's our obligation to intervene. It's our obligation to intervene. Jeff Cooper, Colonel Jeff Cooper, wrote a book back in the 70s on the principles of self-defense. And he's kind of the father of self-defense in the United States. And it's a 45-page book. I encourage you to get it on Kindle or online. And he said this about when you protect innocent human life. Here's how it should be done. And I agree with all these, and I can back this up with scripture, and you can ask me about it later. Whatever action you take needs to be decisive. It needs to be aggressive. It needs to be fast. It needs to be cool. Like, you need to have your head about you, your wits about you. And it needs to be ruthless. This is not a fair fight where you challenge somebody to a fist fight according to the Marquis of Queensbury rules. That's not what we're talking about. And it needs to be a surprise. That's what defending innocent human life looks like. Any of you who have served in the military, you know that. You don't challenge the opponent to a fair fight. You overwhelm him with force so that he doesn't even know what hit him. And you shock and awe him. You go all out. And there are no rules. There are no rules at that point. Now we're going to wrap this up. And I'll ask this question. I'm skipping a lot of stuff here, but it's okay. Some people say, what would Jesus do? He said, turn the other cheek. He did say that in Matthew chapter 5. What did he mean by that? When somebody insults you, they spit in your face, they call you a fool, raka, they tear you down with words, or maybe they just walk up to you and they just slap you right across the face, and there's no further threat to innocent human life, what did Jesus say for us to do in that case? Turn the other cheek. It's just a slap. It's just a punch in the nose. It's just an insult. If there's no further threat, let it go. God will deal with it. He will deal with it. Defending our pride is not important to God. Defending our honor, or I hate to say it, defending the honor of your wife in a restaurant when a guy makes lewd comments to her, you don't go up against that with violence. I'm sorry. We're not justified in doing that. So what would Jesus do? Here's what Jesus would do. He said to them, in Luke chapter 22. Remember when I sent you out without money, bag, knapsack, sandals, and did you lack anything? And they said, no, nothing. Then he said to them, but now he who has a money bag, let him take it. And likewise a knapsack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me. And he was numbered, this quote, and he was numbered with the transgressors. So Jesus here is saying, but as for me, I need to go and be killed. For the things concerning me have an end. So they went to Jesus and they said, look, Lord, here are two swords. And Jesus said to them, that's enough. That's enough. There were 11 men and two swords. Then shortly thereafter, men with guns or with clubs and swords come to arrest Jesus. Peter draws a sword and he warns Jesus. He says something about using a sword. Shall we attack him with swords? And then he hauls off and he hacks off the ear of the high servant of the high priest. And Jesus said, no, allow this. He touches the high priest's servant on the ear and he heals him. And Jesus, you can just picture this, where Jesus looks over at Peter, and you know what the context was. Jesus had spent all this time instructing the disciples, I'm supposed to die. Don't stop this thing. If you attempt to stop it, you're like Satan. Get behind me, Satan. So there's a time for everything, according to Ecclesiastes. For everything, there's a season. And a purpose under heaven. There's a time to be born, and there's a time to die. And Jesus was saying, this is my time to die. There's a time to plant and a time to pluck what is planted. There's a time to kill, and there is a time to heal. There's a time, Peter, there's a time to use that sword. This is not that time. What time is this now? It's the time for me to heal that servant's ear. So we need to be wise in this. There's a time to break down, and there's a time to build up. So let me conclude, and then we'll go to Q&A. The defense of yourself and of other innocent people is legally and morally primarily on you. You can't delegate that to government because they have already said we will not accept the delegation of that responsibility according to those two Supreme Court rulings that I mentioned. Go back and look them up. The government is saying we are not on the hook to protect your life. So who is? We already know that God wants innocent human life protected, and the government has said we are not obligated to protect it. Who does that leave? It leaves you. What would Jesus do? He would say, you don't have a gun? Sell your garment and get a gun. The defense of yourself and other innocent people is primarily on you. And on the persons who are closest to the threat, the nearest bystander. Deal with it immediately, decisively, with shock and awe and violence and overwhelming explosion of force against the threat. That's how you do it. This is good and godly, and it obeys God's biblical principles. Now, might there be a time when you personally are called to lay down your life for the gospel or for others and to not resist? Yes. Yes. Especially in ministry. If we're going to go and minister to lost peoples, do we go in as a soldier or do we go in as a minister? You go in knowing that you could lose your life. There are situations where you just go in saying, you know what, if the worst happens, I'm not going to resist. I lay down my life like Jesus did. But especially the protection of other innocent human life. I believe that is an obligation of the Christian. So, we'll turn it over to question and answer now. If you have a question, go ahead, raise your hand. Ask the question. Here's the question we're not going to deal with. Is anything about may I carry a firearm in my church? We're not going to talk about that this morning. Later we'll talk about it. but about anything else. Ask the question, I'll repeat it for the camera, and then I'll speak to the camera. There. Go ahead. Yes. So the question is, I don't understand why the police stood by and did not go into the room at Uvalde, Texas, where the killer was. And let's don't call him an active shooter, let's call him active killer. Where the active killer was, why did they not go in? And
they wouldn't even let a father go in.
And also, why did they prevent other people from going in? I'm going to give an unsatisfying answer here. The details are still not all out. And I don't want to presume to speak for the police force before they conclude their investigation. I know it's maddening and I know it's discouraging that it takes so long. We want to just think, look, you know the answers. Why does it take 3 weeks? Why can't you just tell us in 30 minutes? Why? And the answer is, well, unless you've been there and done your own investigation into something like this before, we can't know what all the details are about why this takes some time to come out. The answer for me, I don't know why they stood outside the door. I have heard some of the press conferences about some of the calls that were made by command. And one of the calls, I think I can say this, one of the calls is this, that there are two different protocols for dealing with an active killer. There is one protocol for dealing with somebody that they call active shooter, and that protocol is this. You go in quickly, decisively, and you put him down. There's a second protocol for a different situation called barricaded shooter. And one press conference said this, that a commander made the call that this is no longer an active shooter situation. The shooter is barricaded in a classroom, and this is now a barricaded shooter situation. And it would seem that part of that had to be, and this is what this police commander said on this interview, that call would include the idea that he is barricaded into a room alone, and there are no children there. We know now that that's not true, but we don't know why that happened. Do we have any questions about the principles of defense with lethal force, the biblical principles, things like that? The statement is, according to the law, do you have to feel
yeah,
that you are being threatened? The answer is no. According to the law, you have to believe that there is a threat to innocent human life of anybody, even who is not you. So if I don't feel threatened, but I see that person over there, whom I don't know, is threatened, in I believe every state, but at least most states, you are entitled to protect that innocent human life who is not you, even if you personally are not threatened. Okay. I take it some of this was shocking. I think if there's no other questions, we'll go into our closed meeting now. We do have another question or statement. Yes.
Can I ask a question about the facts?
Yes, you can ask a question about the facts, but I cannot reliably give you an accurate answer because I don't know all the facts. But go ahead. Was it a first floor classroom? The photographs that I saw of the layout was that the entire building is one story. I don't know if there were windows or not. No. But I do know that the shooter, the latest news is that the shooter gained access through a back door that a teacher left propped open so that she could go fetch her cell phone. So that was a violation of school protocol. Yeah. Yes? How young would you start what? Training? How young would you start training people to protect innocent human life? I would start training the principles from the time that you're training children to have manners and to interact with other people. Those principles, there's age-appropriate principles that we have with children. We have always taught our children from the first time that they could understand that they must never harm their siblings, their brothers and sisters, and that they should do whatever they can to protect them. And at the very early ages, the way we say that is you need to come tell mommy and daddy. Then as children get older into, say, 4, 5, 6 years old, you start to teach them about running away from danger and about running and telling about danger. And then as they get a little bit older into 8, 9, 10, 12, 13 years old, I think personally, that's a fine time to start teaching some basic self-defense skills of observing a threat, noting the threat, how to move about in public. When I get together with young men, when I disciple them, I teach them how to leave a building. This is how we walk out of a building. We open the door. We step into the entrance. We look left. We look right. We look ahead. Coast is clear. Now we walk out, and we allow the people that we are with to walk out. This goes against some of the chivalrous gentleman training that I had as a youth from my Air Force officer or father. Said you always allow the lady to go through the door first. I don't do that. I go out first and I open the door, and when the coast is clear, then I open the door for the lady and the lady goes out, or the children go out. But my job as a sheepdog, as a protector, is to first make sure that things are safe. I do encourage strongly teaching martial arts to children. It's great stuff. It's good for the heart. It's good for muscles. It's good for coordination. It's great for teamwork. And you learn how to take a little bit of physical punishment and not be a crybaby about it, right? And that's a very good lesson in life. And I really encourage also what a beloved speaker that I listen to, a fellow named Jordan B. Peterson. He talks about rough and tumble play, or RTB. Rough and tumble play, especially by fathers with their children, teaches a lot of lessons to the children. One thing it teaches is restraints upon aggression. You know, yes, you can get down on the floor and wrestle with daddy, but you can't poke your thumb in his eye. So there are limits, right? And yes, you can get down on the floor and wrestle with your siblings, but you can't push their head down hard onto the ground. That's too much force. And so you're learning boundaries upon force. So you're learning skills for aggression, but you're also learning how to control that. And we see that in the Bible that the word meekness means strength under control. Or power under control. Jesus was meek. He was also very dangerous. Jesus could call down fire from heaven. Jesus could call an army of angels. Jesus could be delivered at any time. But he kept it all under control all the time. All the time. Never lost his cool. And so we teach children how to be aggressive and how to not lose control. And then I think as children get towards those teenage years, we teach them how to do harm in a martial arts setting to other people, to be violent, necessarily violent. And here's what you find. The principle is this, and this is the reality of it. People who have grown up with very good martial arts training are the most peaceful, nonviolent people you could ever want to meet. They have it under control. There's almost no more peaceful person than a Krav Maga master or a jiu-jitsu master. Like, they wouldn't harm an innocent person ever. It's simply not done. But I believe that especially males, and I think also females, should be trained in how to put down a threat to innocent human life. How to put it down and get away and prevent the threat from spreading. So those are the striations, the levels of ages. That's my recommendation on that. Make it age appropriate, continue to advance it. And like we had one fellow get up here, a young man in his 20s, get up here, and we talked about some of the discussions that we've had here, and I had taught him how to enter a room, and he explained the way a man enters a room is this. You want to, when you walk into the room, you immediately assess who's in the room, and you want to spot, first off, you want to spot the most dangerous man in the room, and then you either want to be aware of him or become his friend. Or you want to be the most dangerous man in the room. And I think it's good to train children in all of those skills. And then how to interact peacefully with people. Because ultimately, Christians are called to be peacemakers. We're not about war. We are about peace. And so when we live a peaceful life at home, that's some of the best training, I think, for children. And when we live out that example, not losing our temper, not yelling at the other guy on the road, not doing road rage, not slandering an ex-husband or ex-wife with venom in your voice at home. It's like, we should be models of peace, peacemakers. It's how we should be known. But when an evil person is determined to do harm, I believe it's the Christian's duty to put him down hard and fast and without mercy. Others? Okay, good. So we'll close that now. Thank you. We're going to turn off the